Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, as we prepare actually to look into another passage, but I want to start here. Psalm 139. When we read the scriptures, we read them slowly, or we should, and we need to give our full attention to them. Word for word, and especially this is true in the Psalms because they are emotions written down in poetry. The Psalms speak to the faithful soul. They speak to the faithful soul. They speak to the faithful soul in trouble and joy. They speak to the faithful soul to correct and to encourage. The scriptures make sense to people who want to walk with God. They make sense to people whose hearts are like David's heart, a heart after God's. So when we read the Psalms, and especially Psalm 139, and we go through it line by line in whatever translation you happen to be using, I want us to ask ourselves, what does this feel like, this truth, the thing that he's written here? And ask yourself if it's something that's encouraging to you or if it's something that's frightening to you. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1, we're only going to go through verse 12. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from a distance, from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know all of it. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. There is no escape. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't understand it. I can't arrive at a knowledge of it. I don't grasp it completely. That's what he's saying. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there, the abode of the dead. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell on the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand is going to lead me and your right hand is going to lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness is going to overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Stop there. What an amazing passage. Every word of it's true. To know the Lord is to know this. David was a called man, as all the psalmists were. And that's why his words speak to called people, people in whose lives the Lord has said, you belong to me, and I want to use you for my glory. And David took huge comfort from this. He had a life filled with not only the traumas that other people put on him, but the traumas he put on himself. He had a life in which, if you were to look at it from a human standpoint, you would say, how would God use a life like that? He was a man whose heart belonged to God, but the details of whose life really had some difficult times. And he says these things, and for generations, for thousands, literally thousands of years, people who've known Yahweh as Lord God have read these and been either encouraged by them or challenged by them. Because frankly, if you're walking with the Lord and you read this, this is an encouragement. If you're trying to get away from him, this is not particularly helpful. Did you notice that? In fact, it's downright frightening. Because there's this deal about being called by God. It wasn't your idea, it was His idea. And once He's got you, He won't let you go. And He really has always been in charge and always will be. And it takes us a long time to get used to that, that we don't vote on His decisions, though He uses our decisions somehow mysteriously, and even our mistakes. Getting used to a real Lord, getting used to someone whose hand is just like on you and who you can't get away from, this is not an easy thing. Putting everything on the altar, really letting Him be the Lord of things, knowing when to give up and let go, knowing when to press in and trust God, it can be quite scary. And perhaps you've had the experience as a believer of going past the honeymoon stage in your discipleship with the Lord to the point of saying, Lord, where are you? Or to the point of saying, Lord, I'm afraid that you're actually moving me in a direction I don't want to go, and have lived through maybe more than one circumstance like that. Psalm 139 is awesome, but it's an encouragement only to people who trust God with all their heart. If there's even a little bit of you that doesn't trust Him, that thinks He might be making a mistake, that thinks He might be out to hurt you, that thinks He might be going to do something you wouldn't agree with, then Psalm 139 is not comforting. It's actually terrifying. Now, why do I say all this? Well, it's because there was a guy who lived a life with God's hand completely upon him, and he really hated it. He really hated it. He was called mightily the most successful, least enthusiastic preacher in all the whole Bible. His name? Jonah. I want you to turn there. We're going to spend next three Wednesday evenings looking at the prophet Jonah. Such a famous story, one that we love to tell our kids because it's so exciting with the big fish and getting barfed up on the, you know, this is a great story to tell kids. And we'll see all about that. Jonah is a unique and interesting man. Really, truly unique. Let me give you a little background. This takes place in the 8th century BC. Now, in our studies on Wednesday evening, we spend most of our time in the Old Testament. And so we're going to be spending some time in the prophets. We have, up to this point, took a little hiatus, did a few other things, and we're getting back into the prophets again. As we look into these prophets, what we're going to be doing is moving back and forth in history prior to the Babylonian captivity. And remember that during the monarchy, which is when all the prophets spoke, after Solomon's death and before the Babylonian captivity, between 930 BC and 586 BC, during that period of time, all the prophets spoke to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And their message was always the same. You have got to walk with God. But there's one unique guy among all these prophets who had a message to someone other than Israel and who was to take it specifically to him, and it's this man, Jonah. If you remember our studies, we're going back in time now to the 8th century BC, the early part of the 8th century, which is the high 700s BC. The period of time was marked by more than a little success. The king on the throne in northern Israel was Jeroboam II. He was successful in a lot of ways, and there was a certain amount of wealth that was coming into the nation in the north, and that brings with it a certain amount of idolatry. And so idolatry was also prevalent during this period. Jonah is a prophet who is from up north, but he doesn't actually speak just to the Israelis. As a matter of fact, in this particular account, he doesn't speak to the Israelis at all. As he does speak, though, he is aware that the people that God is going to call him to, which is the Assyrians up in Nineveh, are a huge threat to the nation. This man, Jonah, is mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, describes him exactly as it describes him here. He's from a town called Gath Hefer, not the kind of town name that, you know, you wouldn't want to say, well, I'm from Gath Hefer. But that's where he was from. It's a little town north of Nazareth, just a few miles, probably 3 miles north of Nazareth, in the Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful area. And an area threatened by the Assyrian nation. The Assyrian nation was to the north, And if Israel were ever invaded, the Assyrians would come pouring over those mountains and would come right down into the Galilee, which is where Jonah actually lived. Other prophets that ministered during this period of time and warned Israel about their apostasy were Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. So this is a period of time, starts with Jonah, but then these other prophets also came on the scene. And these prophets, several of them may have known each other, ministered roughly the same period of time. The place he's going to speak to is Nineveh, which was not the capital of Assyria, but one of their most important cities. It was about 500 miles northeast of Galilee, and it would have been an easy trip for him to make. All the highways went up into Assyria. It would have been a very simple thing for him to do what the Lord called him to do, but he decides not to, as we're going to see, and as you know. But it would have been a 500-mile trek. Now, the Assyrians that he was going to deal with in Nineveh were the most brutal army on the face of the earth at the time. And every nation that they came across, they decimated. If you resisted their will at all, which of course everybody did, but if you resisted their will at all, they were, at this point in history, the cruelest, most barbaric army known at the time. The cruelties that they inflicted on the people that resisted their will, that when they won a battle, when they won a war, absolutely revolting. And I'm not going to describe them in too much detail, but just a little. They would pile the heads of their opposition up in front of the gates of the cities. They would dismember people, flay people alive. Any possible way that they could torture their enemies to death, they would do. And that's just an abbreviated, I mean, there are long stories and accounts of what the Assyrians did to people. They were frightening. They were pagan. They were violent. They were a threat to Israel. And there wasn't a person in Israel who believed for a minute that any Assyrian deserved the grace of God. And you want to know something? They were right. No Assyrian ever did. What they didn't realize was neither did the Israelis. And so this comes into play as Jonah is called to do something, speak to Nineveh and the Assyrians that live in Nineveh. Now, this book has four unique aspects to it that you might want to be aware of anyway. First of all, it's the only prophetic book that is primarily a story. All the other prophetic books are primarily oracle. They have a little bit of story in them, but they're mostly poetic oracles in which the prophets spoke. But Jonah is a story. It's a narrative, which is why I'd like to tell it to our kids. It's why it's a favorite story in Sunday school. It's why it works really well on a flannel graph. The thing is, it's quite a frightening story. It's rather brutal in a great many ways. Emotionally, spiritually, and physically, this man, Jonah, goes through a terrible, terrible ordeal when he runs away from God. But it is his story that actually is what this is about. And let me remind us of something. When we're talking about biography, we're talking about story and learning from narratives, huge amount of narrative in the Bible, lots and lots of stories in the Bible. What we're doing at that point is we're realizing and need to always realize that God works in your story. He works in your actual life. He doesn't just call you into a classroom, give you notes to write down, and then send you home to run your own life. Classrooms are fine. I use classrooms. We sit here. We get into the Word together. We take notes and so on. But let me tell you something. Remember that your discipleship functions in your own actual story. The details that you have to face, the decisions, the dilemmas, the pain, the trauma, this is the venue for your discipleship. This is where the action really is. This is where it really matters. It's in your story. Not just in your theological knowledge. Any theological knowledge that you have is only as good as it helps you think like the Lord in your actual story. You live in a story, your own story. God is using it, every single detail. And that's one of the reasons that as a prophetic book, Jonah speaks to us. It's such a good story. It's an excellent short story. And it shows us just one little slice of this man's life. And we learn from it. But we also learn God uses us in story. Second thing to notice about the book is that Jonah is the only prophet that is essentially not admirable. If we think about it, it's odd. You know, we think, isn't the Bible about people who are basically admirable? Actually, no. It's not. It's about people who are, all of them, not admirable, some of them forgiven. And Some who have grown in character, we can look at them and we can say, oh, well, that person learned to be, by God's grace, more admirable, and we can learn from some of the really good ones. But Jonah, among the prophets, is notably not admirable. He really does not do the right thing. All the way through this, he doesn't do the right thing. In fact, the book ends without resolution. It ends with Jonah sulking, angry, by the time it's all done. He never does get it. He never gets it. I love that. I really love that. Because, you know, we look at the church, and don't you look at yourself and at other Christians, you think to yourself, is anybody ever going to really get it? Are we ever going to be what we ought to be and always make the right decisions? Probably not. There's always potential for you to get it. You can't blame God that you don't get it. But I am greatly encouraged that God uses people who don't get it. And who, by the time they finish with a particular trial, don't always get resolution in the trial. And yet, they're still used by God. They didn't like it, but he still used them. Isn't it awesome to say to the Lord, you guys don't look like you believe me. Isn't it awesome to say to the Lord, use me, Lord, and to know that no matter how goofy you are, he will use you. That's actually very, very, very good news. Now, it's not an excuse for being goofy, and we learn by contrast from Jonah, but it's awesome that he's in this and that God is really the star of this whole thing. It's not Jonah. God is the star of it. And how the Lord uses even a person who's definitely called, definitely part of the family, part of the covenant community, and yet is in a state of pretty much agitation and rebellion, and yet still God uses them, even uses their mistakes. It's just awesome. I just love that. He's the only prophet that's not essentially admirable. Third thing to note is that Jonah is the only Old Testament prophetic mission to an entirely pagan society. All the rest of the prophetic missions were to Israel, to the covenant people, actually preaching to the covenant people to get back to the covenant. That was what the prophets always did. Get back to the Mosaic covenant, get back to the Deuteronomic code, get back to honoring God in the old covenant. That was what their message was all the time. Jonah doesn't have that at all. He goes to a bunch of people, and this is so amazing. He goes to a bunch of people who don't have a covenant with God at all. To a bunch of people who Jonah is pretty sure will eventually overrun northern Israel anyway. To a bunch of people who are rank, horrible, Gentile pagans. They were not nice people, the Assyrians. They were horrible, truly horrible. And yet here's a prophet of Israel being sent by God to say something to these people, and they eventually respond to it. Actually, they immediately respond to it. It's an odd thing. One of the things to learn from Jonah is that God loves his enemies. What do you mean God loves his enemies? I have no idea why, but he does. He actually will reach out to people who hate him. He'll actually reach out to people who hate him. I never do that. Does that make you feel any better? It's very counterintuitive to us to pray for those who persecute us and to love those who hate us. And yet God really does that. Now, he also, when a person is determined to be his enemy, he will be a terrible enemy to them at times, and we see that also in the Old Testament. But when we get into Jonah, the interesting thing is that there is a shift. This is the first prophetic work in which God sends a prophet to a group of people outside the covenant to bring them to repentance and faith. And we don't know how he does this, because he doesn't explain what he ever does with that generation of Ninevites. He never explains it. And people say, well, did they become Jewish? What was their relationship to the old covenant and all that? So he just never tells us. He never tells us. But it's the first time where the Lord sends a prophet into a situation where he offers complete forgiveness and grace conditioned only on repentance. In every other instance, up to this point in time, the prophets almost always brought simple judgment, just simple, straightforward judgment. And even when a person repented, they could repent and God would, if they were a covenant person, forgive them. But so often they still had to live out the ramifications of the judgment that was on its way. For instance, David, when he repented, God forgave him, but he still had to live out a terrible punishment against his life and so on. In Jonah, amazingly, God reaches out to people who hate him and who hate the people of God. He sends a Hebrew prophet who doesn't even want to go and brings grace into an entire generation of Ninevites. That is absolutely shocking. We are so used to reading the story and drawing out the implication of missions and the implication of, you know, loving our enemies and so on, that we don't realize just how shocking it is that God does this. But it is an absolute shock. And Jonah is the first of the prophets to offer the kind of grace that we take for granted as Gentiles in the New Covenant. We take this kind of grace for granted as Gentiles in the New Covenant. But in the Old Covenant, for Jonah to do this, to speak to an entirely pagan culture, an entirely pagan society, is just stunning, absolutely stunning. Sets Jonah apart from all the other prophets. Fourth thing to notice, and it's along the same line, his preaching brought about a wholesale repentance, a real repentance among these people. And that is amazing. Oftentimes, the preaching of the prophets only got them killed. Did you know that? Oftentimes, the preaching of the prophets only got them killed or chased out of town. They did it. God told them to do it. They did the right thing. They applied God's word to the situation, and they got a face full for doing it, for doing the right thing. Oftentimes, that took place. In Jonah's situation, he goes to a group of people who would cut off all the parts of him and pile them up if they had a bad day. And he comes and preaches judgment to them, and there is wholesale repentance. What an amazing work of God. Absolutely amazing. As I mentioned, he is the most successful, least enthusiastic preacher in the whole Bible. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. And he hates it. He says, all these people coming to God. He hates it. We'll get to that. He's got a kind of an attitude problem. We're only going to do the first chapter, so let's have a look. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Take note, as we work our way through this, I'll make some comments, but take note that the wickedness of Nineveh did not escape the notice of God. One of the things the prophets remind us of pretty regularly is that every single human being will answer to the same God. The Ninevites had their own gods, but none of those gods really existed. All human souls will answer to Yahweh. He is the ultimate reality. All the rest of the demon gods don't exist. So what he's saying is, I've had it with Nineveh. The amazing thing is that he had put up with an awful lot with Nineveh prior to having had it with this particular group at this particular time. And why he decided in his grace to do something with this generation of Ninevites, like I said, I have no idea why. But I do know this, his intent is to judge every single human soul. And he says, when the evil gets to a certain point, which is never the point we would have picked, if it's our evil, it's always too soon for him to judge it. If it's somebody else's evil, it's always too late for him to judge it, but it's almost never the time we would pick. But he does judge every single human soul. And at this point, in this time, he says, their wickedness has arisen to the point where I am going to wipe them out if it isn't stopped. Now, in other cultures, he let the evil rise like the Canaanites, and he did eventually wipe them out. But in this one, for reasons known only to him, he says, I'm going to send you to preach to them. I'm going to send you to warn them. So go to Nineveh. So Jonah rose up and went to Tarshish, which now Nineveh is 500 miles northeast. Tarshish is 2,000 miles due west. So the exact opposite direction as fast as he could go. He hears, Lord, here am I. I'm not going. And he already had, by the way, a reputation for serving God. We know that from 2 Kings. He was a man of God. He was a prophet. He knew he was a prophet. The Lord says, go to Nineveh. And he says, I'm going down to Joppa. I'm going to buy myself a ticket on a ship to Tarshish. So he did. He went down, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, which is not Tarsus, not where Saul was from, but Tarshish, which was by Gibraltar, the other end of the Mediterranean, about 2,000 miles away. Paid the fare, went down into it, and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's just really dumb. From the presence of the Lord. It's an interesting thing, however, when you have decided you don't want to do what God wants you to do, you don't want to stay where God wants you to stay, if you go to the right places, you'll always find a boat going the opposite direction. There's always somebody out there who, for the right price, will tell you what you want to hear and give you a ride. Yeah, and you know what? Sometimes people say, well, look at this. If the Lord didn't want me to go to Tarshish, there wouldn't have been a boat here. Right? I think maybe it's okay for me to go to Tarshish. Not so. So he heads in the opposite direction. Of course, this sets up the entire thing. God says, I'm going to deal with you. And his response immediately elicits God's response. He waits until he gets out to sea. That's great, because that's where the fish is, of course. He could have stopped him on the way, could have sunk the ship before it happened, could have had the storm come up before they set sail and all that stuff. And by the way, that's one of the reasons I think the Phoenician sailors, who they were probably Phoenicians, because the Israelis had no navy, they hated the ocean. The Israelis were landlubbers majorly. But the Phoenicians knew the sea very, very well. They plied the sea trades all the time. Almost all the ships out there were Phoenician. And I think one of the reasons the Phoenician sailors in the story, as you know, thought something was not your typical storm is because it was the wrong time of year, it was the wrong thing to be happening, and they knew something was out of whack. This isn't your typical seasonal kind of gale that they run into. I think that's why. God could have stopped him at any point along the line, but he didn't. He let him get far enough out there where he couldn't get away. So if you're thinking of running away from God, and you think you found a ticket on a ship to Tarshish, and it's going pretty well so far, keep it in mind. So he gets out there, and the Lord hurls a great wind on the sea, and it was a huge storm, the perfect storm, huh? On the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The Hebrew here says the ship, it implies that the ship couldn't do anything else but break up. It treats the ship as though it was a person. The ship decided, I can't take it anymore. That's kind of what's being said. And it's kind of an artistic way to put it. It's a cute way to put it. The ship was about to break up. Incidentally, people don't realize, especially in our culture, people don't realize how often the Bible says that God controls the weather. I dare you, just look it up. How many times he says in the prophets, I actually control the weather. Now, we think that because we know how basic weather patterns work, therefore God isn't controlling the weather. But the scripture is very clear that he does. And simply the fact that he uses basic weather patterns in their normal way doesn't mean that he doesn't control it. And we think, well, doesn't he have better things to do? He's not like us, where if we do more than three things at once, we can't get it done. He can do it all at once. Even things that we think are, quote, the laws of nature, we must realize our Heavenly Father, the real God of the universe, thinks through every detail. That's why Jesus said, look, every hair on your head, every sparrow that falls, every single molecule, God thinks about it all the time. It's always in his mind, 24/7, in perfect clarity, with perfect wisdom at all times. It works because he is consistent in it. It's not the laws of nature that if God went away from it, it would keep running on its own. That's not the way it works. The, quote, laws of nature are really the laws of God as they pertain to nature. Do you understand that? So when it says he threw a storm after Jonah, it means he threw a storm after Jonah. But the reminder to us and consistently throughout the book of Jonah is that God is sovereign over every detail. And Jonah doesn't really get into that. He doesn't really relate to it. So he throws a storm after him. Jonah says, I'm taking off. God says, whoa, no, you're not. No, you're not. My grandsons, They start running away, and I just grab them right by them. Whoa, where are you going there? Hey, come back here, buddy. I'm running. Their little feet are still moving. I'm picking them up. Their little feet are moving like a little buzzsaw. Turn them around, set them down. You know, it's the way the Lord is with his people. You know, you run away. Verse 5. The sailors became afraid. The storm comes up. The sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his God. And sailors, because of the sea, have always had lots of gods. And so they're Phoenicians. They've got a lot of gods to call on, and none of them were working. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below to the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Can you believe that? It's the sleep of the rebellious, I guess. He just was all worn out by his rebellion. Rebellion takes a lot out of you. He was tired, conked out. So the captain approached him, came down and said, "What are you doing sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Maybe your God will be concerned about us and we won't all perish." Interesting that these people viewed life with a direct interface to the invisible world. Now, they were all mistaken about their gods, but they did know something that in our culture for the last 400 years, we've had drummed out of us, and that is that there really is a spiritual world and it really impinges on this world. And there are times when we need to take into account the spiritual realities that we may be facing. Well, these guys were all idolaters, essentially, but they came down and they said, "Hey, is the guy sleeping instead of praying to his God? Maybe his God's the one's going to bail us out. Get up. Call on your God." Verse 7, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots and it fell to Jonah." Jonah's going, "Oh man, I know what's going to happen. They're casting lots. They're going to find out who's it." See, the storm was not normal at all. And they knew it wasn't normal. They knew that it was not your typical situation. So atypical was it, they suspected, if there's a God, he's mad at us. What did you guys do? "I didn't do anything. Honestly, I didn't do anything." Well, somebody did. So they start casting lots. And Jonah's going, "Oh, look at the time." So they all look at Jonah. Verse 8, they came to him. They said, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Very cosmopolitan, the city of Joppa and the main port there. So there were people from all over the world, all over the Mediterranean world. They were in and out of there. And sometimes it was hard to tell where you were from. So they came down and they said, "What's the deal? You've gotten us all in trouble." And Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord," or worship. The NIV says worship the Lord, but it's literally fear the Lord. It's what it means. To fear the Lord is to worship him, to know who he is. "I fear the Lord," meaning Yahweh. That's what that word is. It's his actual covenant name. "I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He puts that in there. See, his theology is pretty straight. "I fear the one and only real God who made the ocean and the dry land." You know, they're getting tossed all around, and he says this. He didn't have to add that, but he did. In other words, he's kind of copping to the whole thing. Apparently, he didn't fear the Lord enough. You think? If you really fear the Lord, why would you run away? Because the real fear of the Lord, the real fear of the Lord doesn't make a person run away. The real fear of the Lord makes a person run to God. Anyway, so he says, "It's me." The men became extremely frightened. They said to him, "How could you do this?" Can't you see these Phoenicians? They're pulling their hair out. But the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them so. He apparently told his whole story that was not recorded here. He says, "Yeah, I'm running away from God." "You're running away from, and you got on our boat? You idiot! You idiot! Don't you know anything? If we'd have known you, we wouldn't have let you on this boat. You can't run away from God." "I know, but I was trying." Incidentally, when you run away from God, the people closest to you often have to endure the same storm. And it's just really sad that people don't realize when you walk with God, it's a blessing to people around you. When you don't walk with God, it's a curse to people around you. One of the best things you can ever do for the people you love is to walk with God through thick and thin, no matter what. It is a blessing for the people on your boat to have a person who still walks with God. If you don't, if you say, well, I'm deciding to turn away from the Lord, even though I know I'm called, even though I know I'm one of His, I'm going to, you know, try and get away with this. The pain that you inflict on the people around you, it's terrible. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. There's an aspect to obedience that really isn't about us and our discipline and whether we think God's happy with us. Although that should be key to us. We should want the Lord to be happy with us. But there's an aspect to our discipline that involves the people around us. For their sake, walk with the Lord. For the sake of the people in your home, walk with God. And don't let anything pull you away. So Jonah wasn't doing that. And they said, how can you do this? The men knew that he was fleeing from the Lord, verse 11. So they said to him, well, what are we going to do to you so that the sea may be calm for us? You tell us. You're the prophet. You tell us what to do. The sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you. I know it's on account of me this great storm has come upon you. How much must he hate his ministry that he'd rather get thrown in the ocean? His options are still open. He can say, Lord, please calm the sea. These guys will turn around and take me back home. You take me back, right? Yes, we'll take you back. Okay. He still would rather get thrown in the ocean than deal with what God wanted him to do. Which says at least one thing. He's not a coward. His purposes are something other than fear. So he says, pick me up and throw me in the ocean. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming stormier against them. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Why would they say, no, we got to row. Row, men, row, row. Well, because if the God who started this storm owns this guy, do you want to throw him overboard? Just on the off chance that maybe there's still something God wants to do with him? No. And these people, secondary faith. they at least took seriously the fact that Jonah belonged to God. It's an interesting thing about secondary faith, by the way. Sometimes people around you will take God more seriously by virtue of the fact that they know you belong to God, even though they have no intention of doing so. Isn't that interesting? If you let it be known that you really belong to the Lord, you sometimes take a lot of flack too, but sometimes there is an extra consideration that is made by people who themselves would say, well, you know, I'm not religious, I don't believe in God. But they'll say, well, I know you do. And sometimes they'll say, would you pray for me? Isn't that interesting? It's an honor, really. It's a good thing. Well, anyway, these guys, they say, no, we got to row. We got to save this guy's skin. I mean, even if God's mad at him, we got to save him. And they called on Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Pagan Phoenicians calling on Yahweh, just like the Ninevites would eventually. They called on Yahweh and they said, we earnestly pray, O Yahweh. They use his covenant name. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. It's obvious and we've tried to do what's right and there's nothing we can do. So please don't let this be, accounted to us, please. Because now they're planning to do what Jonah said to do. It's an interesting thing, by the way. Very often paralysis happens to a person and someone else has to do something to them to get them off the dime. That's what happens here. So they said, okay, we will be used of the Lord. We'll lay hands on him. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15, and they threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Would that have been a great scene? They pick him up. They had to do it just when the trough was there, you know, and the boat was like at the right moment. And then, whoom, over he goes. And he goes into the drink, and like the sea just stops. Just whoosh, and they're going, we got to carry one of these guys around all the time.
That's what I would have thought. I thought, you know, if we could throw one of these in the water anytime we had a bad storm, it'd be great. Nah, not really. Verse 16. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. Very interesting. Jonah's a man committed to being used by God. And by dingies, he's going to be used by God right here. These people, even if he doesn't want to be, he doesn't want to be used by God. But even in his mistakes, somebody sees his own actual rebellion, and through ways that the Lord uses, these pagan Phoenicians make a sacrifice to Yahweh. Isn't that interesting? Not covenant people, at least not that we can tell. You never know who God's going to work with, and you never know how he's going to work. Really, you don't. As evangelical Christians, sometimes we are conceited and we think we really know how God's going to do something. And occasionally, we are sort of almost correct. And boy, that we think we're prophetic then. We think we've just got it, you know, the Lord asks me for advice, you know. We need to get over that. And, you know, one of the big problems among Christians is that oftentimes the things that they know do actually happen and the things they pray for really do come about. And I think that's why sometimes the Lord will deliberately not bring it about the way we want, so we don't get to the point where we think we understand everything. The Lord does some very mysterious things in the book of Jonah. Very unexpected. If you'd have lived as a covenant person in that era, you would have said, no, God wouldn't do that. Would he? Accept a sacrifice from a bunch of Phoenician pagan sailors who just tossed a Hebrew prophet overboard? Yeah, there are certain circumstances under which the Lord would do these things. And it brings glory to him to do it. Just amazing. So, then the Lord needed to somehow keep Jonah alive. So he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Appointed. How does it render that in the NIV?
Provided.
What it really means, the idea is, he said, you, over here, swallow him. It's kind of like that. Just, yeah, don't chew. Just open up, let him in, don't chew. Yeah, exactly. Now, we'll talk a little more about this next week, because this is one of the really exciting and fun parts about the story, and people go back and forth. And it's not a whale, by the way. The Hebrew word is dog, which is fish. Gadol, dog gadol, great fish. That's what that means. And Jesus uses a different term when he quotes from this about himself. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great sea monster, he uses a Greek word for a sea creature, huge sea creature, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the center of the earth, meaning in the abode of the dead. Speaking about the death and resurrection. Jesus took this very seriously. And my advice to you is that you take it seriously. I think it really did happen exactly as it says. But I'll talk a little more about that next week when we get into chapter 2. This is really where chapter 2 begins, at the end of chapter 1. Now, I would like to spend our remaining few minutes pointing out a couple of things. Most folks who come to midweek Bible studies, not all, but most, know that God has spoken to them. Most people who care enough to pray and worship at times when the rest of the world doesn't do that, generally they're people that sense a call of God on their life. They may be having a hard time with that call. They may be having a difficult time in some other areas. So let me speak to that type of a person and mention a couple of things that we go through that are pitfalls for us. People who know that the Lord has called them, but who sometimes have difficulty with it. A couple of major pitfalls. One of them is seeing God's will, but just plain not liking it. You know, we look at Jonah, and the fact is that what made Jonah's life hard was that he did know that what God was probably going to do. In chapter 4, verse 2, when the Lord says, what is with you? And Jonah says, I knew you were going to save those people. I know you're gracious. Doggone it. I'm sick and tired of you being gracious to all the people I hate. The situation is this about being a person in the new covenant now similar to an Old Testament prophet. I mean, the Old Testament prophets had the Holy Spirit and were used by God on a regular basis. All New Testament Christians have the Holy Spirit and can be used by God on a regular basis. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you know some things intuitively about God's will and God's purposes. And very often you're in situations where the greatest grief in your life is that you're actually aware of what God is probably going to do and you don't like it because it's not what you would do. Now that creates a dilemma for any called person. To suspect and even know that the Lord is going to do something. Maybe he said it in his word. Maybe you've come across it. Maybe he's spoken in some other way. But your real difficulty is that you know what he wants and you just don't like the plan. Because that was what it was with Jonah. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. And it wasn't cowardice. He would really rather die. He knew where he was going if he died. He didn't care if he got spanked when he got there. He'd still rather die. He wasn't a coward. He said, just throw me in the sea. That's not a cowardly thing to do. The reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he hated the Ninevites. And he suspected God was going to do something he didn't agree with. The real crisis in many called people's lives is when they suspect that God would do something that they wouldn't do. Cost them something that they believe is too expensive emotionally, physically, spiritually. Make them stay or do something that in their flesh they would never do. And when this becomes clear, there's a huge crisis internally about who the Lord really is. I've had so many discussions with people who will say, they'll look in something in the scriptures. For instance, we talk a little bit of theological stuff, and they'll say, well, I don't think God would do that. And I said, well, it says he did it right there. And you can see the wheels turning. Well, I'm not sure that I appreciate the fact that God did that. He didn't explain himself to me. Well, how do I know God's being fair? How do you know God is being fair? Excuse me? Who defined what fair is? You see, we end up with this dilemma internally when something happens we cannot explain. Christian friend, I'll bet you've had this experience and I'll bet you're going to have it again. A wise believer realizes that the providence and the sovereignty of God often ordain things that we ourselves did not see coming and do not agree with. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't answer our prayers. Don't get me wrong. If you've got a concern about something, you should pray. You should pray for what you would like to see God do, what you believe is the right thing for God to do, and you should, he tells us, be persistent, keep on praying, and trust me. But then there come times when it's over. That's the end of it. And you simply have to say, well, then I trust you, Lord. When you see God's will and you don't like it, that is when you really are running a risk as a believer, and it's when you're being stretched. In Jonah's case, this was because he saw what God wanted him to do. He wasn't running from danger, he was running from change. He didn't want to change his mind and think like God on this subject. He didn't want to see this particular subject from God's perspective. And he would rather quit than see it from God's perspective. We see this a lot as believers in our culture. Oftentimes, we come across a situation where the Lord is saying, would you see it my way? I've shown you in the Word. I've borne witness through other Christians. Would you see it my way? And we just won't do it. And we would rather actually die. And that's really quite sad. Doesn't need to be that way. Seeing God's will and not liking it. The second thing that is a troublesome tendency is knowing that we're wrong and not doing anything about it. That's a whole nother kind of a dilemma. Sometimes we get into a feedback loop where we know we're doing something wrong. And we refuse to deal with it. We just refuse to deal with it. We will not talk to him about it. We will not. Well, as a matter of fact, we will surround ourselves with people who either don't know us or don't know God or both because we don't want to be reminded of the fact that we're doing the wrong. That's exactly what Jonah did. And by the way, there's always crowds of people out there who will do this. They'll sell you a ticket, and they'll be on the boat with you. And they'll say, yeah, you're fine with us. But you know internally that there's something that is causing paralysis in your spirit. And that's what happened with him. It caused paralysis. To know that he was wrong and to not do anything about it made it so that, do you ever wonder why he didn't throw himself overboard? If I were the captain, that's what I'd say. Well, throw yourself overboard. What are you talking about? Put it on us? Well, see, there's an interesting thing. There's kind of almost a paralysis that sets in when a person who knows God knows they're doing something really, really wrong. Now, I'm not talking about a gray area where you think it might be and you're not sure and yada, yada, though you might be lying to yourself. Most believers are pretty aware when they're doing something really bad. And oftentimes, in fact, when I've asked people, as you know, 20-some-odd years in ministry, I've talked to a lot of people, and I have never yet come across a repentant person who, in their honesty, after they repented, when I asked them this question, I said, when did you know it was wrong? Invariably, when their head clears, they say, from the very first moment, I knew it was wrong. From the very first moment, and I lied to myself, and I lied to other people, and now I'm crushed, but the Lord has restored me, but I knew it was wrong from the very first moment. Well, what happens is, if you know you're wrong, and you refuse to do anything about it, paralysis sets in, and that's when sometimes someone else has to do it to you. And that's why they had to throw him overboard. And the poor sailors that had to throw him overboard. Don't make the people around you throw you overboard if you're doing something wrong. Because if they're listening to God at all, they will eventually throw you overboard. You lose your ability to make good decisions. You lose your ability to function when you know that you're just not doing what God wants you to do. And there's this paralysis. It just sets in. And that's why he just laid there. I can't do anything. You're going to have to throw me overboard. By the way, along the same line, there are times when I'm not saying to ever stop praying for somebody, but I am saying there are times when you have to let a person go. When you have to say, I am praying for you, but I am not going with you there. And what you're saying is, I'm throwing you overboard. And I'm praying that the storm around here at least calms down. I'm going to trust God to work in your life. And that can be a point, a very real stretch of faith for you at that point. But as a believer, when we realize we're doing something wrong and we refuse to deal with it, we are forgetting that you can run, but you cannot hide. Now, what I'd like to do is close with Psalm 139. Let's go back and reread it. Psalm 139. Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you're intimately acquainted with all my ways. And even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. And you have enclosed me behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. I'm hemmed in on both sides, and I can't get away. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. Where am I going to go from your spirit? Where am I going to flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you and the fish are there. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night, even the darkness isn't dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. The darkness and light are alike to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the sense of your hand on our lives will always bring to us comfort because you have kept us from doing the kinds of things that Jonah is doing right now. And Lord, if there's anybody within the sound of my voice hearing these things who finds themselves in this kind of a situation where they know your will but refuse to do it, yet they know they belong to you, and when asked every time, they will say they are a worshiper of Yahweh in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, yet internally, they simply are refusing to do what's right. Father, I pray that whoever might be hearing this, in whose life that might be going on, that you would bring them to that peaceful, joyous release of their will
into your hands. Father, forgive us for not trusting you that when you say something's the right thing to do, it really is. And that we will be benefited by doing what you tell us to do. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking, like Jonah sometimes, that we actually have a better idea and we disagree with you. Let us learn from Jonah's mistakes. Let us learn from our own mistakes how to walk with you in faith and strength. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.